Last week, we considered the task of preaching and listening to it from the second half of Amos 7. I spoke of the call of the preacher, the responsibility of a preacher, the word of God, to be faithful to the task of preaching God's word, even when it's unwanted. When it comes to preaching, there are different ways it is done. Some primarily choose topics to address the word of God, to address from the word of God what God says about this or that subject or topic or event. Here at our church, we've intentionally decided that the preaching will be done by primarily preaching through whole books of the Bible, often working passage by passage, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible. And certainly we do have topical series from time to time that work through a passage verse by verse. But the steady diet here is that we take a book of the Bible and we seek to bring forth the message that God intended, that he purposed from that particular passage. And then the next week, we go to the next passage and we deal with that next section of verses in the book. And as we think about this style of preaching that we have here at Lebanon BFC, there is a great trust in such a style of preaching that God uses his word in the lives of his people, that God sovereignly works in or works so that often the passage that is preached is relevant to the hearers, even to current world events. And a benefit of this style of preaching is many topics or passages that would normally be skipped in a topical study or topical series cannot be skipped as we go passage by passage through the scriptures. And today we have such a passage. A passage whose subject people would want to write off or even reject, a passage that we would probably rather avoid as we think about a passage to teach or to deal with. But though it's not a very appealing passage for us, one that we'd like to avoid, we cannot avoid it. It's part of Scripture, and it contains a warning that must be heard and must be acted upon. We have in our passage this morning a fourth vision. Maybe you caught it as Zach read the scripture for us. A fourth vision from the book of Amos. We've had three visions so far and three visions that were found in Amos 7. The first vision, Amos saw locusts. God showed him a vision of locusts that were coming. The second vision was a vision from God that God was bringing a devouring fire upon the land and upon the sea, upon the depths. And from both of these visions, Amos interceded. He interjected and he spoke to God and he asked God to call this off. He asked God to show mercy to Israel, and God did. God listened to Amos's prayer, Amos's intercession, and God turned from bringing these judgments upon the people. But the third vision that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Amos 7 was a vision of a plumb line showing Israel did not measure up. Despite God's mercy toward them, they did not turn from their ways, and so the mercy was over. The mercy that God would show or had shown was over, and God said, I will never again pass by them. Mercy has been shown, and now judgment is coming, the third vision showed. Time's up, it's inevitable. Now they have refused to believe the Lord and follow his ways. And we see the same message going on in our chapter this morning, in Amos chapter 8. Look with me at the beginning of our chapter. It begins in a similar way to the structure that we've seen with those other visions. In Amos chapter 8, verse 1, and then part of verse 2, we get this fourth vision. In the book of Amos, it says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. The basket of summer fruit symbolizes the end. The end. The end of this people. And it's based off of two things, one being the similarity between the Hebrew word for summer fruit and the word for end in the Hebrew are very similar words. They're constructed with very similar letters, very similar are these two words to each other. But also God brings out this interpretation. He leaves it very clear for us, or he makes it very clear for us. If you look again at Amos 8, verses 1 through 2, he interprets or he makes it clear what this summer fruit means. It says again, this is what the Lord God showed me. behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then here's the interpretation, or here's the meaning. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. This basket of summer fruit, this vision that Amos sees, signals Israel's downfall. The downfall that's coming, this prospering, this advancing kingdom that we've seen as we've studied the book of Amos, is going to be made into nothing. It's going to be brought to nothing. And so this morning, as we consider the rest of Amos chapter 8, our theme will be this, or we'll be considering the end of those who do not have saving faith in God. The end of those who do not have saving faith in God. And as we work our way through this chapter, the chapter speaks of this. Certainly we get this word end, but it also speaks of this as a day. It speaks of a day that is coming, speaking about the end, the finish of this kingdom, of this people. And so I'll speak of the components in each of our points or each of our sections as, or the components of this day, components of this end for Israel. So we begin with a day of horrific death. A day of horrific death. Look with me at Amos chapter 8, verse 3. It begins this way. It says, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So right from the start, we are given a description of this day, and their end is not good. It is clear that this is not going to be a happy ending. This is not going to be a fairy tale ending for Israel, but it's not going to be a good ending. And their times of singing is what's addressed here first. Their times of singing for religious purposes, which we have seen their religion, their worship, what they believe is false. It's a wrong worship. It's not true and right worship, but their singing, God says, will become wailing. It will become howling, crying out in distress. Think about singing or even the singing that we've just done and imagine it turning into us all crying together out in distress, yelling out in misery. Joyful singing, God is talking about, is going to turn into shrieking in agony for Israel. So it's quite the reversal that's going to take place. And we see from the second description of this day in verse 3 why they would be wailing, why they would cry, why they would shriek in agony. And that's because corpses lie all over the land. It says this in verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. And then it says, so many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. The scene here is of a mass execution, an awful, gruesome multitude of killings, not just one, but many. Many deaths of their friends, their family, their fellow citizens are being spoken about. In the third description of this day at the end of verse 3 is simply silence, a hushed silence over the land due to what has just taken place or what will take place. We move on and we find, as we consider this end, it's a day that happens because of their sin. So as you think about this death, as you think about this mass execution, it is no mass execution of the innocent, but instead this is a guilty people. This is a mass execution, or this mass execution has come because of their wrongdoing. This is what this passage, this next passage spells out. Some of the description of this people, some of their sin, some of their wrongdoing, why this has come upon such a people. And we find as we consider this people, it starts to describe this people and their sins, they stomp out the struggling. Look with me at verse 4. Amos 8:4 continues on. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So it's not the same Hebrew word here for end used in verse 2, but a very similar idea is being spoken of. These people exterminate, they destroy the lives of others. And here God is saying in this chapter, or he's saying in this chapter, the same thing is going to happen to them. They put an end to others' lives, or they put an end to others as they interact with people and they live in society. And the same is going to happen to this people. Just as they bring others to their end, they too will meet their end. And as we think about especially the people that they are oppressing, that they are causing suffering to, the poor and the needy, we've spent some time on this in the book of Amos. It's a repeated theme that we have seen that these needy, these poor people, these innocent people keep coming back up again and again. and that God calls for his people to treat them in a different way. God shows in the book of Amos that he has a heart for and a great care for the one who's impoverished, the one who's downtrodden. So this should be yet another reminder to us, a call to us as Christians, to have a heart for and to reach out to those who do not have much, those who have been mistreated and brought low. And we see that Israel has done the complete opposite of what God has called them to do, has run right over the lowly with their actions. They've taken from them. They've hurt them. And we see why they do this in the next verse. We see another description or another sense as to who this people is, and we see they are all about making more deceitfully. Look at me at verse 4, and then I'll read into verse 5, and that's where we find it. It says, "Hear this, you who tramp on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end." And then verse 5 says, "Saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, in the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances." So the first part of verse 5 shows that they're always itching to make more. They want to make more and more and more for themselves. They want their religious practices to end so that they can go out and gain and benefit themselves. And we've seen, as I mentioned already, this is a religious people. This is not a people that claims to have no God, that doesn't partake in any religious practices. But this is a religious people. This is a people that prioritized worship. But we've seen first and foremost that this is a people who did not truly and correctly worship the one true God, but they worshiped idols. So it's a false religion. They didn't truly believe in God. They didn't truly worship God. But we've also seen about this people and their religious practices that they did them for show. They showed up to worship so that people would notice. They loved their worship practices. They made them known. They wanted people to know about them. So they wanted people to see them, praise them. And now we also get to see their hearts when it comes to their worship, and that is, it was by no means what they valued above all else. But they really wanted to be out there making money. So as they're practicing these things, as they're worshiping, as they're singing, really in their hearts, they don't want to be here. They want to be out making more. They want these times to end so that they can go and make a profit. They really wanted to be gaining to live the life of the comfort and pleasure that they desired. So off of this, it's good for us this morning to consider what our priority is, what we really want, where we really want to be right now. But we also see here in verse 5, they're cheating. They're stealthy ways of stealing, as it says at the end of verse 5 again, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. What's being described here now is the use of a balance and the use of a balance to determine how much someone owed them. Making the ephah small or the shekel more on the balance, it would adjust the weight. It would cause that person to have to spend more, to give them more than was actually deserved or what was actually the case. And so God's calling them out for their stealing. They're not being true or they're not being honest with their dealings, but they're making people pay them more than they deserve. Israel sought to make more at any cost, even if it was taking from someone else. And we see again another lesson for us. And that is that God does not condone stealing, even if no one knows. Still not right. Still not something that we should do. As you work at your job, as you charge people money, as you write up quotes, as you ask people for money for whatever reason, there's absolutely no place to take what isn't yours. Next we see, as we move on to verse 6, we see that they have a very low value for human life. Very low value for human life. It says this in Amos 8:6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So Israel takes advantage of the one who doesn't have much and they use him for their benefit. As it speaks here in verse 6, in the beginning of selling them into slavery. They want people for their own benefit. And further, we see their deceit once again as they, at the end of verse 6, it speaks of them selling the chaff of the wheat. The chaff was usually the part that was separated out. You wouldn't sell that. You wouldn't give that out to anyone. Instead, they're including that. again to make more and more than they were actually giving out. So this is a people that is all about what they could get in this world. Even if it meant at the cost of someone else, even if it meant using someone else for their advancement. And again, we see this is wrong in the eyes of God. And it should give us pause to consider if we treat people as objects, as a means to an end. How can they help me? How can they help me succeed? How can they serve me? Is that how we treat, or is that how we think about, and is that how we treat other people? And we find then, as we consider their sin, they and what they have done will not be missed. Look with me at verse 7. It won't be missed. It won't be overlooked. It says this in Amos 8:7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. God's promised that just as surely as this people is an arrogant people. This is a selfish people. The pride of Jacob, the pride of Israel is what he's talking about. And saying just as they are this, he will not let their sinful works slip. He won't forget about them. He won't brush them under the rug, but they will be addressed, as we see then in verse 8, the last point of this next section, that they and their land will be devastated. It says this in Amos 8:8 at the start. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? So we see the fear and the grief as they meet the wrath of God for their sin. The fear as they tremble. We see their grief at the end of them, their mourning. And then we see that their judgment, that Israel and the judgment coming upon them is compared to the Nile. In the second half of verse 8, it says, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. What's being talked about here is the Nile's annual flood, something that was known, something that was counted on. It was inevitable that this flood would come each year. It would rise up and then would go down. And this was part of their part of their economy, part of how they produced the crop. But this annual flood was inevitable, and it was also massive. It was a flood. It would overflow the banks. And the comparison that's being made here is so too Israel's judgment is inevitable. It is coming. It's a definite, and it's massive. It's devastating, wiping them out. Move on to our third section, and that is that this end for Israel will be a day of overwhelming sadness. This is covered in verses 9 through 10, and as we look at verses 9 through 10, we see all throughout these next two verses, God is saying what he will do. If you notice and you just look over these two verses, 9 and 10, I will make, I will turn, I will bring. And it's a day of grief. It's a day of great mourning that God will bring. So first we see here in verses 9 through 10 that God will cause his creation to participate in this day. Look with me at verse 9. It says, and on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So God will bring darkness upon the land, and out of the ordinary darkness. And this is exactly what had been spoken of in Amos chapter 5 and verses 18 and verse 20. If you remember the day the Lord was spoken about, this day of judgment that was coming, the day of their end. It says this in verses 18 and then 20 of Amos 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And then verse 20 says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? We also find as we look back at Amos chapter 8 that God will bring a reversal to their or in their living. It says this in Amos 8:10, just the start of it. You see a reversal. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. So here we see especially this sadness that I talked about, this overwhelming sadness, and we're going to continue to see it. But this sadness would overcome the land, and it's very different from their feasting and from their partying. Their songs are rejoicing and cheer as God will bring upon them mourning. This is a mourning, like a mourning at a funeral being talked about. Grief at someone's death, and that's what's also meant by their songs being turned into lamentation. A funeral song is being sung instead of their song. So the people that were all about ease and leisure, enjoyment at any cost, will be left weeping and lamenting. Third, we see in these two verses, God will bring effects upon them physically. Look with me again at verse 10. Amos 8, verse 10 says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And then it says, I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. So it's going to be very clear that they're mourning. Very clear from their physical appearance and from how it's affected them. It's no internal matter. It's not just a matter that they're keeping to themselves, but it's going to show. They're going to be left in a bad way. And sometimes, as you think about sackcloth being spoken of here, I will bring sackcloth on every waist. Sometimes sackcloth is spoken of or used for repentance, for true turning to the Lord, showing or an outward showing of what's going on in the heart, a repentance. This is no repenting that's being talked about here. This is simply the effects of being brought low, the effects of their suffering. They have not acknowledged their sin and turned to God, but they're continuing stubbornly in their sin. And then fourth and lastly in this section, God will bring utter grief and hopelessness to them. Look again with me at verse 10. Amos 8:10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And then it closes, I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So their grief and their misery is compared to the loss of a son. And of course, great sadness is being talked about at the loss of any child, boy or girl, and especially the fact that it's the only son. But it goes further, and God compares it to the loss of an only son as when the only son died, that meant the family's future was done. It was done. No one to carry on the family name. No one to continue having children for this family. Their family was done for. And God is saying the same is for Israel. They're done for. Their life and their name is over. Utter hopelessness. Just like utter hopelessness at the loss of an only son, utter hopelessness will come upon them as they look into the future. And God says at the end of verse 10, in the end of it, end of it like a bitter day. The end's extremely unpleasant. This is no admirable way to die. This is no peaceful way to die, but their end is miserable and it is hopeless. Moving on to the next set of verses. In section, we find this is a day without the word of God. Look with me at Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God would take away his word. God would not speak to them. God wouldn't send prophets to them. And I want us to remember, this is a people that has rejected the word of God. It's not like they've only had one chance to receive the word of God, but they've gotten it again and again and again. And what has their response been? They've rejected it. And Amos has made this clear. In Amos 2, verses 11 through 12, he said this, or God said this through Amos, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. And then here it is. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God brought his word to them. They didn't want it. And we saw this clearly last week in Amos 7, 12 through 13, with the priest of Bethel interacting with Amos himself. We got an autobiographical account from Amos himself of how this people interacts with the word of God. It says this in Amos 7, 12 through 13. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. They've rejected God's word. They haven't listened to it. And now God says he's going to go silent. He's going to go silent. They will not receive his word, and they're going to notice. They're going to feel this silence. As it says again in Amos 8:12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. They're going to realize the change. They're going to realize the effects of the loss of the word of God. They're going to search for it, but it won't be found. And we see their end, or so we see their end, will be without God and his word. Now we move to our last set of verses, and we find that this is a day that the vibrant and the idolatrous will come to an end. Amos 8, 13 and 14, and we'll begin with the vibrant in verse 13. It says, in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. So those that we would never expect, it's bringing out that those that we'd never expect to lose their strength or die will. Those who seem like they have it all, are full of life, many days ahead of them, are shown on this day to fail, to become weak. Israel was prosperous. Things were going well for the leaders, the powerful and the wealthy, and here God shows the loss that's going to be had for them. He also speaks of them as idol worshipers and the end that will come to them in verse 14. He says, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. These are those who do not swear by God or worship only God, but their gods, as it lists here, and we see here and have seen in Amos, their gods are in Bethel and in Dan and in Beersheba. These were false places of worship. And God says, they shall fall. They shall fall and never rise again. And this is similar to what he had said in Amos 5, 1 and 2. He had said, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. So the end is final. There's no coming back. And at this point in our study, I'd like for us to turn to the book of 2 Kings. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be both here in 2 Kings and then flipping to another passage as we consider this text. But turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 15. And I want to show us as we think about this end, and we've seen this now in Amos, but it really comes to a head here and even in chapter 9. But in 2 Kings 15, we see that not only is this end spoken of as something that will happen in the future by Amos, ultimately him speaking the word of God, but it's not only him saying this is going to happen in the future, but it's shown to be a reality. The scriptures reveal that what Amos was prophesying was no figment of his imagination. He was not just making a prediction. I think this is going to happen. I think this is going to happen because of what you're doing. But it really was the word of God. And it did happen. So 2 Kings 15, and then a couple of chapters after that, we're going to look at, and we're going to see this did happen. What he said would happen, and we see as we begin in 2 Kings 15, 8 through 10, we see the tailspin that Israel is starting to go down after Jeroboam the second. After he passed off the scene, we see a tailspin of them crashing to their end, and we see this first with his son, Jeroboam the second son, Zechariah. It says this in 2 Kings 15, 8 through 10. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. So much for a sturdy, prosperous, strong kingdom under Jeroboam II. You would expect if this was so strong, if this was so sturdy, passing on to his son, it would stay the same and continue on for years as Jeroboam had reigned for decades. And now notice, his son reigns for 6 months. 6 months compared to decades shows this decline, and he ultimately was assassinated, and that's what got him off the throne. And the next king, we won't read his account, the next king after him only reigns for a month. So we see this tailspin starting. We go from 6 months to 1 month, and then we come to the next king, and his name is Menahem, and he reigns for 10 years. So not too bad, but also not too long anywhere compared to Jeroboam the second. And we're told this, if you look with me at 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20 under Menahem's reign, it says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So we see an enemy nation come up. We see Assyria come up against Israel. And Menahem, he holds him off by paying him. But here we see the start of an enemy nation creeping in to this land. And after Menahem, after his reign, his son, he reigns only 2 years. And he's killed as well. So we see very clearly the instability of this kingdom. This kingdom that looked rock solid when Amos was prophesying. We see here it is crumbling with each successive king. They're on a steep decline. Look with me at 2 Kings 15, 27 through 30. We get the next king after Menahem's son. It says, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazar, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So 20 years for Pekah, pretty good. But in his reign, Assyria actually comes in and he can't hold them off, but actually starts to capture and starts to take over this land. So under Jeroboam II, the land was expanding and they were becoming a bigger kingdom. And here we see it is starting to shrink. And we get the assassination of Pekah. Hoshea kills him and he takes his place on his throne and he lasts 9 years, and then we're told this. In 2 Kings 17, 4 through 6, we find the end. It says, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. And then it says, therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years, he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala, and on that Habar, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So the kingdom of Israel has fallen. The king's locked up, city's surrounded for 3 years, no one getting in and out. And then Assyria captured Samaria, taking all of the survivors to their land. That end that we saw God speak about through Amos, it happened. It took years to come, so it wasn't immediately, but it surely came. And why did it come? Why did it come? It wasn't ultimately because Israel's military failed. It wasn't even because Assyria was a stronger, greater nation than them. But look at the next verses, 7 and 8. It gives the reason that we found in the book of Amos as well. It says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So they failed to live in faith with God. They failed to obey him and fear him. They pursued idols and followed the ways of the unbelieving nations. And look who caused this punishment. So this is why they got this punishment. That's why they got captured. That's why they went off over to this land, because they disobeyed God. They didn't follow him. They didn't have their faith in him, but they worshiped idols. But look at who caused this punishment to come. It wasn't ultimately Assyria. Look with me at verse 18. 2 Kings 17, 18 says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. God removed them. The Lord used Assyria to take Israel away. The Lord sovereignly and justly worked so that Israel was punished for their sins and their rebellion against God. And so today we have seen in Amos 8, God saying that he will bring an end to Israel. And we see in 2 Kings that he brought that end upon him. They wouldn't turn to the Lord. They refused to listen to him. They wouldn't repent and submit their lives to God, and so they were punished. They met the wrath of God for their sins. They experienced the consequences of living apart from God and his ways. It was a horrible end. A horrible end. And this horrible end is not just back in Israel's day. But this horrible end is still the case today for all those who do not turn to the Lord, all those who refuse to listen to him, all those who do not repent and live in faith and obedience to God. Not all will end up spared and saved from such an end. God's mercy to the unrepentant will not last forever, as we already saw in Amos 7. The scriptures teach that an end such as this, such as Israel experienced, is coming. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. To consider such an end for us today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and Paul says this to the Thessalonian church there. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Before we go on, this is a church that was suffering, that Paul's writing to. They're suffering because they believed in Jesus. They're being persecuted. They're also a church that is enduring. They're being faithful. They're not giving up. They're not folding to the pressure, but God is working so this church stands firm in the truth of the gospel. And Paul speaks in verse 5 that this is a proof that God will make all things right, that God will make things right, that God will judge justly, that their perseverance and their endurance in the midst of persecution shows that they have true saving faith. And then Paul goes on to speak of the end. He goes on to speak of the end of their persecutors, the end of those who do not turn their life to Jesus Christ. And Paul seeks to comfort the Thessalonians that justice will come when Christ returns. Look with me at verse 6 and following. Verse 6, we find this end. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this end will come for those who do not have a relationship with God, who have not submitted to the lordship of Christ, who have not sought the forgiveness that Jesus bought on the cross, as it says again in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then their end is spoken of in the next verse. In verse 9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. A horrible end. Suffering, destruction, ruin. Hell is what is being talked about. Those who have a relationship with Jesus, as we saw at the end, at the closing of the book of our study of the book of Exodus, we saw that God will dwell with them. We will be with our God for those that know Jesus Christ. And here, those who do not know Christ, it says, will be away from the presence of the Lord. And don't miss the word eternal here in verse 9. they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction forever. This is no 5-minute timeout. This isn't a month of probation. This isn't a couple of years of prison, but this is for eternity. Eternity, never-ending punishment. It's an awful end. Living in agony for the rest of your life, enduring the consequences of your sin, experiencing the wrath of God forever. So just as we saw Israel's end, so too there is such an end today. But this doesn't need to be your end. Jesus took upon God's wrath for his people. He died in their place. He experienced the punishment that we have been talking about all this morning in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll turn there in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." For anyone today who does not know God, who has not believed in Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sins, from your rebellion towards God, save you from the wrath of God, believe in him today. Trust in him today, and you will be saved from such an end. You can be saved from this horrible end if you look to Jesus. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to God in faith. Believe in him, and you will not perish, but have eternal life with God. As we think about what Paul says in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, I don't believe he's saying this to promote vengeful thoughts among the Thessalonians or among Christians. I don't believe he's seeking to rile them up in a hateful spirit towards the world for their sin or their persecution, but he's seeking to bring comfort, saying justice will be had by God. Don't have to take matters into your own hands. Justice will be had. An end to their suffering will come. So if you know Christ today, as you look at the world around you, don't desire someone's death. Don't wish hell upon someone else. Be comforted that an end to persecution will come. Be comforted that God makes things right, and live in such a way that God can use you to bring others to himself. That those who don't know him can come to know him through your testimony. And we see this in the Thessalonians themselves. And this is where you can turn with me to our last passage in our closing application to 1 Thessalonians. So I'll keep it with the Thessalonian church. And with the Thessalonians, we see a really neat way that God used them, and I think a way in which we should be looking for God and praying for God to use us. Our closing application is for believers, for the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read for us verses 6 through 10, and look at the testimony. Look at the example of the Thessalonians and how God used them. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul speaks of their testimony, speaks of how they came to salvation. He speaks of how they turned to the Lord. They were those who deserved the wrath of God, as we see there at the very end, and as I read just a little bit ago. They deserved the end that we've been talking about. And it's good for us as Christians, it's good for us as the church, to remember that we too deserved the wrath of God if it were not for Christ's work in our lives. We were in the same place as our persecutors. We were in the same place as the world. We were in the same place as those sinners that we might be tempted to wish or hate, to wish vengeance upon or to hate. You were them. You would be them if it were not for God. But I especially want us to see from the Thessalonians' example as to how God used the Thessalonians, how he used their example, how the news of their lives transformed by Christ spread all over so that many heard about the word of God, many heard about their testimony and the salvation that that God worked in their lives. And I would ask us, what about our lives? What about our witness? Is the gospel going forth from your life? Is the gospel going forth from your lips? Can people see the change that it's making in your life? Do people hear about Jesus and salvation from your lips? So today's message about the awful end coming to those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ must drive us to want to see them saved. We were challenged to pray for this a couple weeks ago from Amos' example in chapter 7. And certainly, as we think about Amos and his example, he was unique, as we saw last week. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. But may his example of spreading the word of God, may his example of warning people of what is coming, of calling them to turn to God, may this be an example to us that just as Amos was a witness for God, may we be a witness for God. As we consider how we have been saved from the wrath of God, how we have been saved from eternity in hell, an awful end, may we want to spare others that too. Not that we can actually save them, not that we can actually spare them by our own power, our own strength, but we can warn them, share the message of salvation with them, and God works through his word and through his witnesses. If you're a Christian today, as we consider the end of the unsaved, let's share with them how they can be saved from such an end. Let's share with them the only one that can save them from the wrath of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, give us a heart for the unbeliever. Give us a heart for those that even persecute us, those who have sinned against us, those that we are appalled by their lifestyle. Lord, help us not to hate them. Help us not to wish hell upon them. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for them, a compassionate heart. Help our lives to exhibit the gospel that we claim to believe. Help our words to share that gospel, to warn them of what is coming, to share with them the relationship that they can have with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us today, that you would drive us today, that you would stir up within this church a desire to see all those who do not know you to come to a saving knowledge of you. Lord, I also pray for the one sitting here that knows they don't believe, knows that they don't have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart and bring them to yourself today. And in your name I pray, amen.